Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read the first seven verses together this morning. Genesis chapter 15. This is now the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we are thankful, Father, for your hand upon us. We're thankful, Lord, for your willingness to speak to us and to guide us and direct us. And Father, our prayer this morning, very simply, Lord, is we want to hear from you. We've come to study your word, the word you've preserved for us. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would make it clear that we would see and understand in the way that we are supposed to see and understand, and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you would burn your message upon us. Father, that you would change and challenge our lives through it, and that we would be instruments of glory to you. We ask you to speak and bring glory to your name, and we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through this book of Genesis. We're calling it the Gospel According to Moses. It's far more than history. It's far more than just a group of sentimental stories or even children's stories. It's probably the first time you heard them. It's far more than all of that. Moses recorded the stories he did in the order he did and the time frame he did in order to show us the very gospel of God. In Adam, we saw that tragic reality of sin. You've been through that. In Noah, we saw the terrible reality of judgment. And now we're on to Abram, and Abram shows us this terrific reality of salvation. And in studying Abram's life, we very easily see the very full picture of salvation. It's probably best summarized in that verse in the New Testament in Ephesians 2:8, in which Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is first by grace, and then salvation is through faith. And at this point, having studied seeing Abraham show up in chapter 11 and now making it into chapter 15, no one can study those chapters and then see anything other than the fact that Abraham was in fact saved by grace. There was nothing redeemable of sort in Abraham. There was nothing good in him. There was nothing acceptable in him, nothing profound or extraordinary in him that would cause God to say, "This man deserves to be saved." That wasn't Abraham at all. Abraham was a pagan idolater. He was a barren wanderer. He was a worldly entrepreneur. Abram was one who wanted the world, who tried to soak up the world, and it was expressly vain in his life because he didn't even have anyone to leave the world to when he died. Abram was a fallen, sinful human being, and yet God chose this man. God selected him. God promised him the full land of Canaan. God protected that promise for him when Abram was too weak to hold on to it for himself. And then God began to prune Abraham and sort of mold in him this type of faith that Abraham would need to become this very friend of God that Abraham would be. And so thus far, even though we have seen really small tidbits of Abram's faith as God has begun to grow it and produce it and prune it, really so far the story has been solely about the grace of God. God has graciously selected and chosen and is saving Abram. Well, this morning we're going to move ahead now. We've seen 11, 12, 13, even 14, and now into the first few verses of chapter 15, and you see the grace of God in Abram's life. But now we need to move to that second part of salvation. Salvation was by grace, but it is also through faith. If someone comes to you and asks, "Why did God save Abraham?" Well, that answer is easy. That is by grace. God saved him by grace. But if someone comes up to you and says, "How did God save Abraham?" That answer is also easy, and that is through faith. God saved him by grace. God saved him through faith. We've been talking about even this very reality on Sunday nights. Many of you have been with us as we've been studying Galatians. And there was a great question posed in the Old Testament, what many believe was the oldest book in the Bible, and that is the book of Job. And in Job chapter 25, one of Job's friends named Bildad came up to Job and asked this, "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" It's a good question. It's a question you ought to answer in your life, a question that humanity has tried to answer. How can a man be just with God? Now, Bildad wasn't questioning whether or not man was sinful. He knew man was sinful. He knew man was wicked. He knew man was fallen. He knew man had all kinds of problems. Bildad wasn't questioning whether or not righteousness was required. He understood God was holy and God was righteous and that sinful man needed to be righteous in order to please God. Bildad's question was, how can sinful man accomplish that? What can sinful man do that can allow him to achieve the righteousness that God requires? How does this happen? How can a man be just with God? That's a good question. And it's a question that the Bible begins to answer all the way back to the days of Abram. And that is that man is justified by faith before God. When man offers faith to God, God gives righteousness to man. Man is justified by faith. And so I want to carry into this story now as we begin to see that transition take place in Abram's life. Abram thus far has been solely a man of grace. He's about to become the father of faith. And I want you to see this take place in his life. There's actually, we're only going to get through part one of this message this morning. There's actually four things in the chapter we'll see. We're going to get into the second one a little bit this morning, and that's as far as we'll make it. But let's look at number one. The first thing I want you to see in this chapter, and that is that perseverance rewarded. I want you to see how God begins to reward this perseverance, this faithfulness, this decision to follow God that Abram made. It is perseverance rewarded, and I want to show you the first five verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now you have to notice right off the bat, we have a transitional phrase, and that's always important. Moses starts by saying, "After these things." You always have to pick up on these phrases, because if you don't, you're going to miss the point of the chapter and you're going to miss the point of what God is saying and what God is doing. Everything in the book of Genesis, as in all of Scripture, builds on top of itself. You have to be careful, and it's kind of the interest that happens a lot of times in the Old Testament, that we get familiar with stories and people go in and begin to handpick and nitpick and pull out stories and want to just kind of talk about that story in and of itself. It's a dangerous, dangerous way to study the Bible. If you do that, you miss the point of that story. A classic example will be when we get to Genesis chapter 22 and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. If you don't start reading Genesis till chapter 22 and that's the story you pull out, you're not going to have a clue how to answer what's going on there. You have to have it in the context of what God's doing in Abram's life. And this story, chapter 15, is very much the same way. Moses gives us here this transitional statement in which he says, "After these things," to which we ask, "What things?" And the answer, of course, is given to us back up in chapter 14. And to make that long story very short, you remember what happened. Moses recounted for us a war going on in that area, a war in that region. There were a bunch of kings with really hard names, and they began to fight each other and rebel against each other, and it caused a great big war in the whole region. Several countries and several nations were defeated and destroyed, and eventually the king of Sodom was defeated, and that was significant because Lot was living in Sodom. And when the king of Sodom was defeated, Lot was kidnapped. And Lot was carried off and taken away by King Chedorlaomer, who had defeated the Sodomites. And when Abram caught word that Lot had been kidnapped, you remember that Abram took his trained men, his servant men, 315 of them, not nearly enough to defeat an army, but he went back and he went after Chedorlaomer and his three kings that were helping him. And Abram defeated Chedorlaomer and these three kings, and he rescued Lot and he rescued the other captives, and he took back all the plunder and all the spoil which Chedorlaomer had stolen. And we saw the tremendous picture of grace that God would allow Abram to defeat a king that no other king was able to defeat. God was purely and clearly working for Abram. But what happened when Abram came back from that great victory, he came back with Lot and all the people and all the possessions. And when Abram came back from defeating that king, he was met by two kings. Two kings approached Abram. One was the king of Salem, you know him as Melchizedek, and the other was the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was a foreshadow of Christ, and the king of Sodom was a foreshadow of Satan. The king of Salem came with a blessing for Abram. The king of Sodom came with a bribe. The king of Salem said, Abram, you're blessed, blessed of God Most High. He has delivered your enemies into your hands. The king of Sodom said, hey, I've got a deal for you. Give me the people, and I'll let you keep all the money. It was a bribe. Abram said, no way, I'm not taking a bribe from you. I don't want to be owing you anything. You're not going to give me any money where I have to repay you later. But the point was that that scenario brought a very pivotal and important decision to Abram's life. Up until this point, Abram had been a very worldly man. It's hard to see him that because we remember him with such great affinity thanks to what he's done in the Old Testament. But the reality was, before God touched Abram, Abram was a pagan worldly man. Abram was living in Haran, and he was gathering slaves, and he was making a fortune, and he was stockpiling that fortune. He was so worldly, in fact, that when he did leave the land of Canaan to go into Egypt, he could see that it was going to be hard for him, having Sarai, his wife, being so beautiful, so he actually traded off his wife to Pharaoh in order to get the worldly goods and worldly possessions that Pharaoh had. Abram was a worldly man. Abram was a man who loved the world. And so Abram now has come to this point where he is actually being offered two kings offer, one from God's king and one from Satan's king. And God's king is offering him blessing, and Satan's king is offering you more of the world. And Abram's having to choose which he wants. Is he going to choose the blessing of God, or is he going to choose the bribe of the world? Now, the old Abram would have taken the world every single time. Every time it was offered, that's what he would have taken. It was just another way to get ahead. But God's been working in Abram's life, and he came to that pivotal decision. And you remember last week that Abram chose grace. Abram decided, I'm not going to take what the world is offering. In fact, I'm going to take 10% of all that I own, and I'm going to give it to the servant of God. Abram was saying at that moment, no longer am I going to bank my security on the things of this world. I'm going to throw it all on the back of God. I believe that God can protect me, and God can preserve me, and God can secure my inheritance. And so I've decided I want to be a man of grace. No longer a man of the world. And we liken that to Abram pulling the weeds out of his heart. Remember, Jesus gave the parable of the soils and how the weedy heart, the pleasures and the riches and the worries of this life choke out that seed and make it unfruitful. And so in order to accept the gospel, you have to pull those weeds out of your heart. And that's what Abram was doing. He was removing the weeds from his heart that he might accept fully the plan that God had for him. And so you understand that monumental step that Abram made. And it's also a step that you and I have to easily understand and one that we have to pull back to mind. When we examine the New Testament, and we talk about the message of the New Testament and the requirement of the New Testament, many people come up and they say, well, here's what God wants. God wants you to believe. People use the word believe. The New Testament tells us to believe. God asks you to believe. We sing hymns that say only believe. Believe, believe, believe. That's true. The Bible does require you to believe. But you also have to understand that believe is not the first word the Bible requires you to do. It's not the first word in the gospel message. It's not the first word in the gospel presentation. The first word was never believe. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later when Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and Peter stood up to address Jerusalem and he preached his salvation message in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was on his missionary journeys and he traveled around, on one day he came to Athens, a city that had no knowledge of God whatsoever. And when Paul began to explain to them this God that they didn't know, Paul's message to them was clear in Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And the point is that repentance always precedes faith. God requires you to repent first. God requires you to pull the weeds out of your heart so that the seed of the gospel may flourish in your heart and take root and grow and produce fruit. And the tragedy is there are many people in the world that try to believe without repenting. They want to come to the Lord and say, I believe. Yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe all there is to believe about him. I believe it. But they won't repent. And they won't leave their sin behind, and they won't pull the weeds out of their heart, and they, in effect, ask God to share their heart with all their sin. And you need to understand something. The Lord does not cohabitate with idols. The Lord does not cohabitate in the heart with sin. The Lord says, you have to pull the weeds. I'll either be Lord or I won't be Savior. But if I'm to be Savior, I will be Lord as well. I don't just require a throne in your heart. I require the throne in your heart. And if you are to believe in me, you first must repent. That's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It's what John the Baptist and Peter and all of these others meant as well. Repentance is required. And that's precisely what Abram did last week. You need to understand that. He was pulling the weeds out of his heart. He was saying, all right, God, you have taught me that it's you and not the world. And so for the first time in my life, I am turning away from the world and I am turning towards you. That's where we are in the story. Abram has just repented, so to speak. He has chosen God over the world. And then through that comes some real tremendous reassurance. Look at it in verse 1. After these things, after Abram repented, after Abram chose the Lord, after Abram turned his back on the world, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. See, now that Abram has repented, God's going to take it a step further. The Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as interesting, but it does me that the first thing God tells Abram after he has turned his back on the world is do not fear. Seems kind of strange. Was Abram afraid? You bet he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he just turned his back on everything he ever knew to be secure. He just turned his back on the only way to live he ever knew to live. He just turned his back on the only form of security and provision he had ever known. And he had just been offered the world, and he turned his back on it, and that brings us to a little bit of a point of anxiety, doesn't it? Anytime you turn your back on what has always been sure and steadfast, and you determine to place it all on the Lord, if you think there's not a little anxiety involved in that, then you've never done it. Because when you turn your back on all that you've ever known and try to place it all on the back of the Lord, the first thing the enemy does is hit you with fear. How are you going to make it? How are you going to survive? What were you thinking, Abram? You'll never survive this. You're going to go broke. You'll never eat. You're going to starve. What if another famine comes? What if? What if? What if? And anxiety comes into that. Abram was a man who had just trusted God. For a parallel, Abram just did what the rich young ruler would not. Remember when the rich young ruler was faced with the same decision, he decided to keep his wealth and walk away sad. And when the rich young ruler walked away sad, remember the disciples had a question. Matthew 19:27, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Can you detect the anxiety in Peter's question? We did it. But he's still rich and we're still poor. And we're wondering if this is going to work. You can hear his anxiety. Is this the right decision? Did we do it right? I promise you, that's the same thing going through Abram's mind right now. He walked away from the king of Sodom and he walked after Melchizedek. But the whole time through Abram's mind is, oh my gosh, I hope I made the right decision. I hope I chose correctly. Oh, you're not going to let me down, are you? You're going to come through, right? Because I just could have had a gob of wealth right there at my fingertips, and now I've left it behind. You are there, right? Yeah, he's there. And that's why God steps in to answer for Abram. And he comes to Abram and says, Abram, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. In other words, I will protect what you already have. You're not going to lose what you've got, Abram. I'm going to protect it. And your reward shall be very great, and I'm going to add to it, Abram. I'm going to protect what you've already got, and I'm going to prosper you even more. And the reality is that Abram did not make a costly decision when he left the king of Sodom behind. Abram made one of the finest decisions of his entire life. He placed his future and his hope on the back of God, and that's the safest thing Abram ever did. He placed his treasure in heaven, not on this earth, where moth can't eat it, and rust can't destroy it, and thieves can't steal it. Abram made a great decision. And any time you and I forsake the world and we forsake it for the things of God, there's a natural anxiety that grips us. There's a natural fear that overcomes us when we do that. But Jesus addressed that fear specifically. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He'd go on to say in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus saying to you the same thing God just said to Abram. Don't worry. Don't fear. I'm a shield to you. Your reward for this will be great. Don't worry. You seek first me. I'll take care of all this. I'll protect this. I'll give you all the rest as well. It can be scary to step out for God and forsake the world, but God is reminding Abraham that he can carry the load. Asaph said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. And God's going to teach Abram to say the very same thing. He's rewarding Abram's decision to leave the world and stick with him. That's what's going on. God, as soon as Abram turns his back on the world, God shows up and says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you and I'm going to prosper you. And no sooner does God say that, no sooner does God show up to Abram and say, Abram, I've got it. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you a great reward. Then Abraham finally opens his heart and reveals his biggest dilemma, his biggest hurdle, his biggest point of confusion. We've all got them with God. We've all got those things in our life that God's asked us to do, and we've said, boy, how's this going to work? Well, Abram's about to bear his biggest question to God. Here it comes, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now understand what's going on here. Abram is not doubting if God can give him the inheritance. He knows he can. He's already in the land of Canaan. Abram is not doubting if God will give him the inheritance. He knows God will. He's seen God protect that inheritance from the feud with Lot. He's seen God protect that inheritance when Abram ran to Egypt. He knows God can, and he knows God will. Abram is merely questioning the purpose and the point of it all. Since he has no heir, here it is. Abram is not doubting God. Abram is doubting Abram. He doesn't think that he can be the man God just spoke of. Have you ever been there? God has a plan for your life and a promise for you and a desire for you, and you don't doubt if God can do it. You just doubt if you can do it, right? You just don't know if you can handle that. You doubt whether or not you can be the man or the woman God says you should be. That's what Abraham's doing. God's made him a promise, and Abram says, the only problem is, God, I can't fulfill that. I can't enjoy that. I can't even reproduce, God. I don't even have a child. I know you can and you will and you'd do all this for me, but what's the point? I can't. I can't have a child. You understand that Abram was analyzing the promise of God while looking in the mirror. And if you analyze the promise of God while looking in the mirror, you won't believe it either. Because when you look in the mirror, you're going to see your weakness and you're going to see your frailty and you're going to see your inability and you're going to understand we got a major problem in the plan here, God. It's what I see in the mirror. This is the problem. You might can do all things, but I can't do this. But listen, friend, don't ever analyze the promise of God while looking in the mirror. You analyze the promise of God while looking out the window. Look at what God tells Abram in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God told Abram to quit looking in the mirror, and he told him to look out the window. Look, Abram, look. You see those stars? You see who created that? You know who formed this by the work of his hands? You know who did this, Abram? Can you count that? Can you even begin to understand what I hold at my disposal? Abram, can you even begin to fathom how many there are up there? Look at them, Abram. Look at what I've done. Abram, the God who did this, I'm telling you, is the God who will cause you to have a son who will make your descendants as numerous as those stars. You can't, Abram. It's not what I'm asking you to do for me. It's what I'm going to do through you. I'm not asking you to accomplish anything. I'm telling you what I'm about to do in your life. I'm telling you what I'm about to accomplish through your life. That's the reality that God is doing. And sometimes we see the promises of God and we say, I can't do that. Well, no, you can't. You can't do it for God. You can't accomplish anything for Him. If you're going out to do a great thing for God, then forget it. You're going to fail. But it's the great things God will do through you if you'll come to Him and let Him. If God says you are, then you are. If God says you can, then you can. If God says you must, then you must. This is the reality. It's what God does through you. Abram forsook the world that he might obtain God, and God was rewarding that commitment in a way that Abram didn't even think was possible. I'm fixing to do something great in you, Abram, something beyond anything that you could imagine. And I want you to understand now where we are in the whole scheme. We've seen God choose Abraham and carry him through and begin to kind of build a faith in him. And we saw Abram even reach a point where he repented of the world and he's decided he's ready for God. And now we've come to this promise from God to Abram. And I want you to understand what this is. This is the proposal, okay? This is that moment where God is dropping the seed. This is that critical moment, that day of visitation for Abram, okay? I've told you how this works, that the call of God in our lives is very much a process. It doesn't start instantly with the first time your eyes are open, God dropping the gospel and saying, take it now or leave it. It's not how it works. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, remember? So was I. And when we're dead, we don't understand the things of God. And the dead people in the world today do not understand the things of God. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them at all. God speaks and they don't hear it. God moves and they don't see it. It flies right over their head, in one ear and out the other, however you want to look at it. They are that hardened soil where the seed sits on top and Satan comes and snatches it away. But when God sees a person, he begins to call on that person. You know what God does first? He first breathes just enough life into that person where they can begin to see and understand the things of God. No, they're not saved. They're not fully alive. They're not there yet. But God is giving them enough of a capacity to begin to understand what's going on. We call that a taste. Tasting of the heavenly gift is what Hebrews 6 talks about. They taste it. They feel it. They experience it. They even get to understand a little bit of it. And that's what God's been doing for Abraham, isn't it? He's been giving him just a taste. A little here, a little there, a little of this, a little of that. It's kind of like whenever you were courting or dating the person that you married. You didn't instantly start out in a full-blown, full-knowledge relationship. You just kind of begin to taste a little bit, right? Talk here, talk there, discuss this, discuss that, spend a little time with one another, see who they are, make them mad, get them to forgive you. You know how that works, right? And through that, you begin to learn a little bit of who they are. And finally, once you have fully kind of let yourself come to a certain point and say, look, I've seen enough. You've seen enough. Here's what I want to know. You want to be in this forever? You want to go all the way? What do you say that we each turn our back on everybody else and commit solely to one another? What do you say that we just leave it all behind and I'll be yours and you'll be mine? What do you think of that? Well, that's where Abram is. And that's where God is. Abram has just said, I think I want to leave the world and I want to be yours, God. And God's come to Abram and said, well, Abram, guess what? I want to be yours too. I want to be yours. And I'm offering you, Abram, a shield to your inheritance. I'm offering you an inheritance that's beyond you. And I'm offering you a great reward. I want to give it to you, Abram. Now is the time where Abram either accepts the offer or he doesn't. It's that day of visitation in Hebrews chapter, it's either 4 or 6, I'm thinking 6, but my mind's going blank a little bit. One of the two where God says, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the heavenly gift, who have seen the enlightenment, if they turn away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's because once you come to this point, you've seen all that God wants to show you. You either accept him or you crucify him to yourself. Abram is now there. He's either going to accept the Lord or he's going to reject him forever. He's seen all he needs to see. He's heard all he needs to hear. The proposal has been given. You're either going to become gods or you're not. Here's that moment. God is proposing to Abraham. And everything up through verse 5 now, ever since Abram walked on the scene in chapter 11, all the way through verse 5 is all by grace. If you want to draw a line between verse 5 and 6, here's where the transition takes place. It's all been grace up to this point. It's been God selecting, God calling, God pruning, God shaping, God doing all these things in Abram's life. But salvation is first by grace, but in order to be secured, it is what? Through faith. Here we go. God has just offered to Abram the world, and we're going to see what Abram does with it. So first, perseverance rewarded. Second, the pardon reckoned. The pardon reckoned. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then, here it comes, he believed in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, if you want far-reaching verses, if you're big on big, important verses in the Bible, verse 6 is one of those verses, okay? Paul built most of his theology off of this one verse. He wrote chapters in the Bible about this one verse. For the first time in his life, Abram has demonstrated saving faith. Does that mean he's had no faith before? No, that's not what it means. But it's been a testing faith, a tasting faith. Now it's saving faith. It is faith that has gone the full distance. It is beyond intellectual. It is beyond sentimental. It is full-blown trust in the work of God. Abram has exhibited saving faith before God. He's no longer tasting God. Now he's trusting God. He's placed it all on his back and said, I'm in. I don't need to hear anymore. I don't need to see anymore. I don't need to taste anymore. I've seen enough. Count me in. I'm yours. I want to be yours. I want you to be mine. My days of pagan idolatry are done. My days of worldliness are over. I want to be yours, God, and yours alone. Now, just in a very surface reality, that's a good thing that Abraham said, I do believe you, God. In fact, that's the normal thing. That's the thing that should have happened. That is the deserved thing. Only a strange person would read all that God has done for Abraham up until now and then get to verse 6 and Abram say, no thanks. Do you have the King of Sodom's phone number? I mean, That's not even natural. That's not even normal. That's illogical. That's strange. And I want you to understand this, because many times we talk about faith, and faith is trusting God, and faith is turning your back on yourself and turning your back on the world and throwing it all on the back of God. But don't ever get the idea that faith is somehow strange or backward or illogical. It's not. Faith is one of the most logical things that you could ever do. If you could see all the facts and you could understand all the reasons, then the best and smartest decision would always be to put it on God. Because God's the only one that can really handle it. This isn't a backward, strange decision Abram's making. This is the decision Abram should have made. I mean, look at what God had done for him. God had brought him out of Ur. God had put him in the land of Canaan. God had protected him from Egypt. God had blessed him. God had given him and delivered Lot back to him. I mean, God's been doing all kinds of stuff for Abram. The natural response is that Abram should trust God. There's nothing backward or weird or strange about that. That's the normal course of action. Abram's doing what he should have done. In fact, Romans chapter 4 speaks of his faith. Paul writes, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Abram wasn't being sentimental or intellectual. Abram just believed God. He'd seen God graciously offer a promise. He had seen God protect that promise. He had seen God prepare him for that promise. And Abram believed God. And I want you to know, if the story ended right there, it would be a nice, neat, normal, purposeful, perfect story. God does something great for Abram, and Abram believes in God. That'd be a great little story. But oh, there's so much more that Moses wants the people to understand, and this is where the gospel comes in. Look at this, verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." There was a commercial on the other day where somebody was trying some kind of food, and the mom tried the food, and she said, "Shut the front door." Well, that's what you write in your margin right here. What? Shut the front door. Are you joking me? Abram believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness? I mean, just when you thought we were having a good day, we got Lot back, we got a promise of descendants, we've got the land of Canaan. God owed Abraham nothing, but God just reckoned it to Abram as righteousness? You remember Bildad's question in Job 25:4? "How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman?" I mean, how can a sinful man be declared righteous in the sight of God? How can he be vindicated in the sight of holy God? You have to understand the issue that is at hand here. I talk to a lot of people who do not. It's a basic understanding of the gospel, and so many people do not understand the point of it. Most people, when they think the gospel and think about salvation, they think they're saved from hell so they can go to heaven. I think that's the point. Oh, there's the devil. He's trying to take me to hell. But God pulled me out of hell, now he lets me go to heaven. And that's the whole point, and that's the whole purpose of salvation. No, it's not. It's certainly a benefit. It's certainly a byproduct that if you're saved, you won't go to hell and you do get to go to heaven. But that's not the point. And that's not the purpose. When Jesus came to save you, he didn't come to save you from hell. He came to save you from sin. And when Jesus came to impart something to you, it was not a free pass into heaven. It was righteousness. Salvation is a quest to become righteous. We want to be saved because we're not righteous. Our coming to Christ is not just to be forgiven. Our coming to Christ is to be righteous. We need righteousness. Why? Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." If you don't have righteousness, you're under the wrath of God. If you're not perfectly holy in his sight, you are his enemy. You're bound to hell, not because he delights in sending people to hell, but because that is the place prepared for his enemies. And if you are not righteous, and I mean perfectly righteous, without flaw, if you're not holy in every sense of the word, you will not stand before God as one of his children, and you will not enter into heaven. Instead, you will be destroyed for all eternity. Because righteousness is all God accepts. He doesn't accept your best effort. He doesn't accept sincerity. He doesn't expect I'm better than. He expects perfect righteousness. "You shall be holy." What do you mean holy? "As I am holy." The only thing he accepts is when you're righteous like he is righteous. Now you understand the problem of humanity, I hope. Now you understand the necessity of salvation. Because if you don't have that righteousness, You are under his wrath. You are awaiting his judgment. That's the reality. Man needs righteousness. The question has been, how do we get it? I mean, the Mormons will tell you to ride a bicycle around the world and knock on doors. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you to do the same, right? Muslim will tell you to fly an airplane into a building, kill as many people as you can. Some people will tell you you got to be circumcised. That's what they told him in the Galatian region. All sorts of reasons why people think you have to do in order to obtain the righteousness of God. But the world understands we don't have it and we've got to have it, or we're in grave trouble if we can't appease him. We need righteousness. And all of a sudden, we learn right here, the first time in the Bible, a man achieved righteousness. How? By believing. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned righteousness to him. When Abram believed, God gave it to him. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let me put it to you like this. Faith is the only currency God accepts. And God trades righteousness for faith. Works are not a currency he accepts. If you try to pay God in works, he will not accept it. You know why? Because any works you can pay are counterfeit in the sight of God. Says Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And of all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If you try to pay God in works, he won't give you anything. Because works are not valuable currency to him. They don't mean anything to him. It is not acceptable to him. Paul told you what it is to him when Paul said, all that I've accomplished, I count it as dung. You're going to go to God and say, God, I want to buy righteousness from you, and I'm willing to pay you in horse poop. Would you sell me anything if I paid you in horse poop? No. It's what Paul said. It's dung. It's worthless. It's a filthy garment. It's a nasty rag. And God doesn't trade righteousness for works. There's one currency God accepts, and that currency is faith. If you give God faith, he'll give you righteousness. Have you ever thought about that, though? Why faith? Why doesn't God trade righteousness for works? Why isn't there a checklist of things I can do and thereby earn righteousness from God? Why isn't there? Why is faith all that God accepts? Here it is, Romans 4:16. For this reason, it's by faith. Here's why. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now leave that up there for a second, Tommy. He says, for this reason, it's by faith. It's got to be by faith so that it can be in accordance with grace. Because if it's not by faith, then you do get righteousness by works. But if you get righteousness by works, there's no grace there, is there? That's all works. So if God's going to save by grace, then he can't justify you by works. He has to justify you by faith. Furthermore, if he justifies you by faith, then he can use grace. And if he uses grace, then the promise will be what? Promise can't be guaranteed if it's by works. Why? Because just because you do good works today doesn't mean you're going to do them tomorrow, right? It hinges on you every second of every day for the rest of your life. What if you do good works for 50 years and on your 51st year you blow it? Well, there goes the promise, right? If you want the promise to be guaranteed, it's got to be by grace. And if you want salvation to be by grace, then the only way it can be is by faith, right? You understand this? Now the promise is guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. See, if it was by works, then only the people with the law can be saved. Why? Because they're the only people that know what to do. People without the law don't know what God wants. They're just kind of out there taking their best guess at it. But now it can be for everybody, even those who aren't of the law, but even those who have the faith of Abraham. It's by faith so that it can be by grace. And it's by grace so that it's guaranteed. And it's by grace so that it can be for everybody, whether you've got the law or not. This is why God only accepts faith. If he accepted works from you, nobody would be saved. He only accepts faith so that he can justify by grace and make it available to everyone. And this is where Abram is. He's a pagan sinner. He's a barren wanderer. He's a worldly entrepreneur. And yet God has graciously given this man righteousness simply because he believed God. And there it is. If you ever want the gospel message clearer in the Old Testament, you will not find it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Can you see that? That's exactly what it was in Abram's life. It's been nothing but grace. And when Abram finally believes the Lord gives him righteousness. Now, what Genesis 15 will not tell you is a fact that is clearly explained in the New Testament. And that is why God is able to give righteousness to Abraham. It's why God can do it. The New Testament explains why God is able to give perfect righteousness to a sinner like Abram. The New Testament explains why God is able to give perfect righteousness to a sinners like you and me. And here's the answer. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The 50-cent word is the word imputation. God took the sin of Abram and imputed it to Christ. And then God took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it to Abram. The only reason that God could give righteousness to Abram was because 2,000 years later, Christ would live a righteous life. And then he would take Abram's sin upon himself. All the idols that Abram worshipped, Jesus would take that. All the greed that Abram had, Jesus would take that. All the missteps and bad decisions Abram made, Jesus would take that sin from Abram and impute it to himself, and he would pay that penalty. And then after he died and rose from the dead, Jesus would then take his own righteousness and give it to Abram. All because Abram gave faith, Christ would take his sin and give Abram his righteousness. That's why Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it and was glad, I imagine so. Abraham could look forward and see there was one coming who would pay his debt. Abraham could look forward and say, in 2,000 years the Christ is coming and he's going to be righteous. And he's going to pay for my sin, and he's going to give me his righteousness. No wonder Abram looked forward to that day and was glad. No wonder Abram rejoiced. 2,000 years later, God would satisfy Abram's debt and reckon righteousness to Abram. All of a sudden, you and I realize that we're not so different from Abram, are we? Except for he probably had faith greater than we do. But Abraham looked forward 2,000 years to the satisfaction of his sinfulness. We look back 2,000 years to the satisfaction of ours. But on the very same cross where Christ bore Abram's sin, Christ bore my sin. And if you trust in Christ, he bore your sin. On the very same cross, the very same day, the very same moment that Christ was obtaining Abram's sin and atoning for his shortcomings, Christ was doing the exact same thing for me. He was taking all of my bad decisions, all of my worldliness, all of my idolatry. He was taking all that I had done on his back and paying for it and sending his righteousness to me. The same righteousness Abraham had is the same righteousness I've got. The same righteousness David had is the same righteousness I've got. You know why? Because it's all the righteousness of Christ. And it was given to each of us as a gift. And when God looks at me now, he can see me and say, righteous. You're righteous. No longer am I called a sinner. Now I'm called a saint. Because I don't sin, and I still blow it. But it's covered. It's paid for. And when God looks upon me, he sees that imputed righteousness of Christ. And I, thanks to Christ, am pleasing to God. I'm no longer under his wrath. I'm no longer under his judgment. He is pleased with me. He is not ashamed to be called my God. He is not ashamed to call me son. He is not ashamed to be my father. He walks with me, he talks with me, right? He tells me I am his own. You know the song. I am his and he is mine, and that is good with him. Because when he looks at me, he sees Christ. You heard this morning in the scripture reading what he thinks of Christ. When Christ was being baptized, the heavens opened. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And every time he looks at me, he sees the same thing. Because I have Christ's righteousness. And if you've trusted in Christ, so do you. And that, by the way, is what we're here to celebrate this morning. That very offer of righteousness. We have before us the cracker, the bread. It symbolizes the body of Christ. We have before us this juice. It symbolizes the blood of Christ. And you put that body and the blood together, and it's meant to show you one picture, and that is the death of Christ. That's what it's here for, a body that was torn, blood that was spilled. And it's the picture of his death because it is his death that was the payment for our sin. He took Abram's sin on his body. He took my sin on his body. All that I have done, all that I have mistakenly done, broken, sinned, every way in which I have offended God, he took that on his body, and he died as a result of it. He died because of my sin. And then he rose from the dead, and he gave me his righteousness in return. He gave that to me. And so we come periodically back to this table, back to this ordinance, to make sure that none of us begin to think that our works are really that important, because they're not. And that's not a currency God accepts. And we come back here periodically so that none of us will begin to think that our sin isn't really that big a deal. Oh, it is. It is. It'll send you to hell for all eternity. And it caused Christ to suffer immensely. And we come back here periodically so that none of us will begin to think that righteousness is easy to come by. You know, if I tell you you need to get $1 million in order to go to heaven, you'd look at me and say, where am I going to get $1 million? But you could. It's obtainable. I'm not saying it's easily obtainable, but it's obtainable. Maybe you'd have to formulate a plan and rob a bank or swindle somebody or do something illegal, but you could come up with $1 million if your eternity depended on it. But I'm telling you, your eternity depends upon righteousness, and where do you plan to get that? Where do they store it? What lock opens it? Where is it? Can you dig it out of the ground? Can you mine it out of the ocean? Can you pump it through some sort of derrick? Where do you get it? It's only one place. It's not easy to come by. It only comes from Christ, and he only trades it for faith. That's it. You have to bring faith to him, and he brings righteousness to you. And we're going to come and remember that this morning, that sacrifice on my behalf, that he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And before we do that, we have a time of preparation. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now Paul said that when we do this, we are to do it in a worthy manner. Don't misunderstand him. He's not saying you have to be worthy to partake. That's the whole point. You're not. You're not worthy to partake of this, and neither am I, and neither was Abram. The only reason I get to partake is because of grace, okay? He said partake in a worthy manner. It's not if you can partake, it's how you partake. There are ways to do this correctly, and there are ways to do it wrong. We are to partake in a worthy manner. Well, how do you partake in a worthy manner? You partake by faith. You partake by faith. You eat that cracker and you eat that and you drink that juice in faith that the sacrifice that this represents was acceptable to God. And the sacrifice that this represents was sufficient to God. And the sacrifice that this represents did in fact atone for my sin. And the sacrifice that this represents did in fact make me righteous. I believe that. I'm not righteous because I eat the cracker and drink the juice. It's just a cracker. I can show you the nutritional facts that come on the box, okay? It won't send you to heaven. It's just grape juice. It won't save you. But the deed it represents will. And when you come partaking in faith, that is how we partake in a worthy manner. Not to do that, just to eat a meal. And when you do that, the Bible says you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Why is that? Because you're eating the body of Christ and you're drinking the blood of Christ without trusting in it. That's a slap in his face. This morning, we come and we're going to have this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we come here just to remember what Christ did for me and the salvation that he purchased for me, and that when I trust in him by faith, he gives me that righteousness. And so we're going to have a time of preparation here this morning, a time just to examine. And I can't tell you how you're supposed to feel or respond to that. Certainly gratitude is a part of that. Certainly if there are weeds in your heart, it's time to let them go. Certainly if you have never placed your faith in what Christ did, now's the time. Now's the time to believe in him. When he comes and says, what more do I need to show you? What more do you need to see? Can you not see the plan I have for you? Will you now trust me? Will you now believe me and let go of everything else? It's certainly appropriate at this time. Abram left the world. How about you? Abram believed God. How about you? Abram got his righteousness from God and God alone. How about you? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we love you, and we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement that he purchased. that, Lord God, you would give us righteousness, something we could never earn or obtain or find or get anywhere else. And you've chosen to give it to us when we bring you faith. God, it's all we have to offer because our works aren't acceptable. We come to you, believing in you, trusting you, knowing that you can save, knowing that you will save, believing that what you did through Christ is enough and there's nothing else we have to do. Thank you, Lord God. We believe and we look forward to what you're going to accomplish through us. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience, for your willingness to submit yourself, for your submission to pay our debt. We love you. We ask you to be glorified in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.